Let's join our hearts together as we pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. How astonishing it is, Father, that the psalmist could say that of you. As he reflected on your goodness, as he tried to get a glimpse of your beauty, as he thought back on the stories of his ancestors and his own life experience about who God is, that was his reflection. You have been our dwelling place. Words can't describe the greatness of a God who knows all things and sees all things and yet would still provide a dwelling place for people like us. Salvation truly is a testament to your greatness, to your glory, Lord, to your kindness, long suffering. And so we have rightly set apart this day, and we have rightly, through the rain and through thoughts of it would be so much more convenient not to get out in this rain, we have rightly assembled ourselves before you to worship you. For you alone are worthy. And so we do bring you together corporately this morning. We bring our praises before you. Our presence here is an acknowledgement that you are King, Sovereign Lord of all. And yet, Father, we confess that oftentimes it is the gathering together that reminds us we haven't made much of you in the days before. We confess that the enemy has been successful in his battles against us this week, that we have loved idols, that we have longed for shelter and dwelling in the wrong places. We've been tired of waiting for faith to be sight this week. Perhaps we've even questioned your goodness, your truthfulness. Father, your people are rebellious and we confess it. We are evil, born in sin, we confess it. We have nothing by which we could commend ourselves to you, we confess it. And yet we also confess that the Lord Jesus does, that he did commend himself to you on our behalf. That he did defeat death and the grave itself on our behalf. That he did ascend back to your right hand on our behalf. And so we confess that we come before you not with fear and trembling. We come before you with boldness, with assurance, with confidence, because, sir, we come through Jesus. And so hear us. Deal gently with us. Be our God. Be our dwelling place. We are thankful that your promises have been recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We are thankful that your promises are seen before our very eyes this week, perhaps. We are thankful that you love your people so well, that when earthly circumstances are hard, that when healing doesn't come, that when family strife hasn't been healed, you give us your sustaining guidance and presence to deal with the continued effects of the fall. And you have promised us that you who began a good work in us will complete it. And so our hearts are thankful. And yet why we wait, why we long, calls us to do so well, calls us to be faithful pilgrims. Father, calls us to cry out to you. Every day reminds us that we're not in control. We couldn't start this rain. We can't stop it. We can't heal broken bodies oftentimes. We find ourselves helpless so often, and all we can do is cry out and say, Lord, be at work amongst your people. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. We pray for all who have a grieving heart in the room this day, whether it be from loss of loved one, for loss of relationships, for loss of income. Father, we pray for this church as it prepares itself for a new pastor. Grant humility. Grant unity. Grant zeal and excitement. And for the pastor, prepare his heart to be a shepherd who smells like his sheep and who knows his sheep. Work mutually in all their hearts to bring about a glory-filled expression of Jesus' love for the church right here in this place. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, as we consider verses 12 through 17 this morning. It's funny how things go. I believe the last Sunday I was here, I preached in Galatians, and I think I told you at the time the doctrine of adoption really captured my attention. It really had my theological juices flowing, perhaps more than since seminary. And so what I did is I started going through and seeing everywhere adoption was, and that's how we land here in Romans. I usually don't tackle Romans. I feel like I need about another 15 years of ministry before I'm ready to do Romans, but this will be an exception today. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, this is God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Amen. And may God add His richest blessing to the reading in the hearing of His word. Pray with me one more time. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together, O Lord, always be acceptable in thy sight, thou who art our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the things that a campus minister is always doing is this. He's always looking at a couple who is dating, looking at a couple who is heading to engagement, looking at a couple who has fulfilled the engagement period and they get married. The campus minister's job is to always look at the couple and make sure they're acting appropriately. And here's what I mean by that. We can't have two people who are dating acting like they're married already. Hey, there's an obvious way you're thinking, but I mean so much more than that. We can't have them isolated by themselves, not being a part of the community. We can't have them speaking of each other as if they already possess one another. We can't have that. Why? Because in fact, they are not married, so they ought not act like they are. And the same is true if upon a marriage we get back to the campus, let's say they're still students, and all of a sudden you realize that nothing has changed about their relationship. That they're still acting like they were before they were married. He still has a lot of time alone with girls who were friends of his. She still has a lot of time alone with guys who were friends. We would be concerned and we would go, wait, wait, wait. Your identity has changed, but your actions have not. You see how important it is both before and after that wedding, both before and after those vows. We're looking and going, identity needs to establish action. Identity needs to establish the way in which these two live together. And that's what we see in this passage before us this morning, is that the Christian life can only be lived properly when our actions do in fact flow from our identity. Let me say it again. The Christian life can only be lived properly when our actions do in fact flow from our identity. Three headings this morning. In the first place, we have an obligation to mortify sin. Secondly, we have a competent leader who's safe to follow. And finally, we have an inconceivable inheritance that's acquired through suffering. In the first place, then, we have an obligation to mortify sin. We think of Romans as a book filled with gospel promises. We think of Romans as a book that's primarily about justification. It's primarily Paul carefully answering the question, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be right with God? And such is true. Most of Romans is that. But here in chapter 8, Paul starts saying, for the believer, for the one who has been justified by faith, what does the Spirit do in the life of the believer? What does the believer's life begin to look like? And by the time we get down to verse 12, it's clear. Brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Oftentimes, it's hard for us because we as Reformed folks, we on this side of the Reformation, we never want to be accused of works-based righteousness. We never want to be accused as those who think too much of our works, as those who think our works have a direct correlation with how God views us. And so sometimes I think we get a little bit nervous about the you ought to's or you better be's. And yet I don't think any of us would accuse the Apostle Paul of being confused on the doctrine of justification. But here he comes and he says, you have an obligation to mortify sin. Christian, if you say your identity is now one who is in Christ, if you say your identity is now as one who has professed faith and believes in Jesus, then congratulations, glory be to God, you have been redeemed, you are part of the family. We'll get to that beautiful reality of adoption again in a moment. But you also have a new job. You see, we hear preachers oftentimes might refer to the family business, that God has the family business, and some folks would say, and we hear this at a missions conference sometimes, and the family business is a missions, or the family business is evangelism. This is what the Christian does. It's our job. All that's true. But at a deeper level, more fundamentally, the job description of the Christian is to always, always, always be killing sin. Full frontal assault. And I want us to see that that's completely compatible with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. God has done for us through Christ what the flesh could not do. God has removed the curse of sin and death. We could not. He has granted us freedom. He has given us adoption. We have this glorious reality that we are united to, that we are one in Christ. And so get busy. But this is a scary thought for us. I remember the first time I heard that there was a book called The Mortification of Sin. I was like, that is, frankly, just to show you my ignorance at the time, I thought it was going to be a book about, you know, the Catholic practice of self-mutilation, or the thought of, you know, starve yourself and don't take vows of silence and self-chastise for sin. I thought that's what I was going to read because, again, I didn't know anything at the time. I was too unfamiliar with Paul to know that constant throughout his writings is this theme of death, death to sin. And why? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a corporate confession of sin in the liturgy here every Sunday morning, as it ought to be. There has been corporate confession of sin in every major iteration of Reformed liturgy since the 1500s. And yet, sometimes I think it's still hard for us to get our minds around just how serious sin is. Now, if you've dealt with a situation where you or a loved one has been addicted to something, if you've dealt with a situation where you or a loved one has been convicted of something by the civil magistrate, if you've dealt with these sins that really do spiral out of control and they've affected you close to home, perhaps you're not in this category. But for most of us, and by God's grace, yes, sin affects us. We know it to be theologically true. But we've been able to keep up the appearance that we've got a pretty good grip on things. We've been able to outwardly have people say of us, I bet that person doesn't struggle with much. We've been able to do the right things. We've been able to say the right things. And yet sometimes I forget that sin is guaranteed to produce death. And we ought to be honest about that. If and by the way, when the evil one is attacking us, when temptation comes, there's not a neon sign on the front of the evil one that goes, full disclosure, this may lead to death. He's a lot wiser than that. In fact, it says the opposite. Do you want joy? Do you want satisfaction? Do you want life? Follow me. That's what sin says. And so Paul lays out this clear warning. Christian, sin's desire is to destroy you. Satan's desire is to destroy you. And every temptation that comes and every idol that your heart begins to construct and every time you conclude that there's a better identity, that there's a better satisfaction, that there's a better promise made somewhere else, every time that happens, you're allowing a little more death to take a foothold in your life. Hey, the juxtaposition is this: Jesus, I have come that they might have life and life abundantly. But he has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And so Paul's looking at the church and going, I don't see a distinction between the gathering of the saints and those who still worship idols. I don't see in your lifestyles a dramatic difference that the cross of Christ should be making. I don't see it. I don't see that you have formed convictions and that you have made priorities based on what God has said in his word, based on what should be made clear to us. It's almost as if you're still obligated to the flesh. Now, you all have heard the phrase, you know, old habits die hard, or you can't teach a dog new tricks, all these little phrases we use. And the fact of the matter is, if sin is a generational side effect, if sin is a spiritual fixture in our DNA this side of the fall, it's got a little bit of a head start on us. And so don't you see, Paul is trying to point out to us, you never have to try to sin. I mean, do y'all know that? You don't have to practice sinning. You know, I played a little football. If you wanted to be good, you had to watch film. You had to practice way too many hours a day, and you have to give up way too much of your life. You had to intentionally strive to be able to do that. Not so with sin. It's the most natural thing you and I do. Mortification, on the other hand, goes against the grain. And any time you and I seek a deeper consecration to the Lord, any time you and I have our radars up by the Spirit and we go, it seems as though sin is lurking at the door, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. Any time you and I say no to sin and say yes to godliness, I want us to see that the ramifications of it literally are eternal. They're spiritual. They're monumental. And so Paul comes to the Christian and says, never forget that to be a pilgrim is to be aware that you have an enemy. And before the throne of God above, he's been defeated. Yes, yes, of course. And in the eternal scope of things, all who are in Christ will die in Christ and live in eternity in Christ. But in this life, even for the believer, it's an amazing the wreckage that sin can produce. That's one of the most comforting and yet frightening sections of the Westminster Confession to me, is the part that says, for God, for whatever reason, this is my paraphrase, by the way. God, for whatever reason, he sees fit, sometimes will just leave you in a state of sin for a period of time to produce his good work in you. Now again, the comforting side of that is, I'm like, okay, when I see that happening in myself and others, we're still Christians. But the concerning side of this is, Lord, I'd rather not do that. The older I get, the more I pray, hey Lord, I don't want to get by with anything. My mom used to say to me, and I didn't understand it until I had kids, she'd say, Seth, I used to pray that you would get caught every time you did something wrong. And I used to pray that you would never be able to get by with anything. And at the time, I was just like, that's silly. And now I'm like, Lord, please, 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 please give my children a tender conscience. Lord, please give me a tender conscience. Because sin has a snowball effect. And it builds up steam and it builds up inertia. And it gets better and better at making you think it's life-giving. Paul says its end is death. And so you must kill it. It'll destroy your marriages. It'll destroy your families. It'll destroy the witness of Christ. It'll split churches. Believer in Jesus, the good news is that we are loved because Jesus loves us. We are freed because he has freed us. But the good news is also that we get to mortify sin. That he allows us and empowers us to mortify sin. And that leads to the second point. We have a competent leader who's safe to follow. When I'm working through this passage, at this point I'm going, can I give up now? Is that an option? I feel like I'm in way over my head. You are. And so Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's amazing, right? How do I know I'm saved? The Spirit leads you. How do I know that I've been adopted? The Spirit leads you. How do I know that I'm saved? We are not controlled by the slavery that is fear. It's interesting. Sometimes I wonder if I want this cross to bear or not, but some people struggle with lack of assurance, and perhaps they do as long as they live as Christians. And some people are constantly wanting to meet with the pastor and meet with their elders and friends and tell me again, Pastor. Tell me again God's promises. Tell me again, remind me again of the good news because I'm just still not certain of it. But Paul has shown us here that fear is another natural position of ours. He says in another place, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from fear, freedom from slavery. And so Paul says we have a competent leader who is leading us into green pastures, who is leading us into freedom, who is leading us into a warfare that's already been decided. He is leading us into this beautiful identity where he reminds us that our heart's cry truly can be Abba, Father. And if you remember from Galatians, our heart's cry truly can be that we may call God the Father the same thing Jesus, his Son, does. We've been given that right. We've been given that privilege. It's interesting. There's a lot of talking here about the Spirit, capital S, our Spirit, lowercase s. And anytime in Scripture that happens, it's interesting to follow. This illustration is not perfect, but I'm going to stand by it as helpful, and I'm going to use it a lot going in the future. What Paul's doing is he's showing us the struggle of sanctification. You know, he stated so clearly that justification is all of grace, all of God. One could think that now in sanctification, the coin perhaps has been flipped, and now it's all of effort, all of us, God is waiting. But that couldn't be any further from the truth. And so the illustration is this. A bicycle with training wheels. You know, My son, when he had a bicycle training wheels, really was sitting on the bike. His rear end was on the seat. His hands were on the handlebars. His feet were on the pedals. And he really was riding his bike. But the reality also is that there were training wheels on both sides. And so if we'd have taken those training wheels off before he was able to ride that bike, what would have happened? Oh, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, he's on the ground having to get up again. Beloved, that's what sanctification looks like. You and I really are sitting in the seat. We really are putting forth effort. We really are mortifying. We really are being renewed. But we must never forget that the Spirit has us by the back of the belt, as it were. The Spirit is our training wheels, and if we quench that Spirit, if we try to get ahead of that Spirit, if we try to get away from that Spirit, the training wheels do fall off, and we will fail. Back into slavery. Back into fear. Back into the comfort level that is our sin. And so Paul's saying, no, you can trust the Holy Spirit. He testifies that we are sons. He testifies that we are now God's family and that the King is also our Father. He testifies to these things. And what's the net effect of that? When we see that the Father is ours, when we see that the Father is love, when we see that the Father is pleased by us, what happens? We are motivated afresh to go back to mortifying sin. Do you see that? Paul saying that the gospel of grace is perhaps the best motivator we have to be holy. No opposition, no juxtaposition. Grace should drive us to obedience. Grace should drive us to holiness. Adoption is this glorious reality, this beautiful doctrine that should say if God loves us so, then surely, surely I can please Him. Surely I should please Him. And so the Spirit bears witness with our spirit when we are weak. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit when we have forgotten mortification. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit when we simply no longer believe that God is great. The Spirit comes and says, cry. Cry out, Abba, Father. We have an obligation to mortify sin. We have a competent leader who's safe to follow. And lastly, we have an inconceivable inheritance that's acquired through suffering. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You remember from Galatians, if you were here then, what was the purpose of adoption in Roman times? So that the master and owner of the estate would have a suitable son to pass down everything to. What does it mean when it says that we as believers are heirs? Heirs of what? Inheritors of what? Everything. Everything. Eternity. A dwelling place before the throne. Everything is what we have been given. Y'all, God could have kept us in the dark on what was next. And He could have said, you just got to trust me. When I see you on the last day, I'll tell you what's next. He could have said, you must do this, I have done this, but don't worry about what happens after you die. I'll tell you when you get there. In His justice, He could have done that. In His character, He could have done that. But He knows that we are dust. And so He has told us what is next. He has told us what our reward is. Because He knows that when the days are long and when Satan is churning up, He knows that we're going to be tempted to quit, to fold. To say, I've had enough. Lord, I can't wait any longer. And so He reminds us time and time again, just a little while longer, and all that you have in your possession now by faith, you will be able to grasp with your hands. Just a little while longer, and I promise you that all the battle, all the fighting, all the mortifying sin, all the killing will be worth it. and it'll be over. But he drops in this last line, provided we suffer with him. Come on, Paul, I was with you. I could preach this sermon before you put that line in there. This was going to get me invited back to preach. But now you said I have to talk about suffering. Now, in this context, Paul was literally saying there is a high likelihood you will die for your faith. And it'll be a gruesome, awful death. I'd be shocked if that's our story, as long as we stay in this country. But there is a base level suffering when we're faithful. There are worldly benefits we forfeit when we are faithful. There perhaps might be relationships that aren't healthy, but temporally are good for you. And there are idols we make that provide some measure of comfort. And we're going, you know, this is better than something invisible. There are times when we're going to give up income because something's not ethical. We will suffer because that was what Jesus did. We will suffer because, make no mistake about it, just as the world hated our elder brother, it hates us. And we've been shielded from that hatred. We really have. And yet, the warning is clear to us. This inheritance is too good to be true, and you will suffer in order to obtain it. And so I'll leave us with this. You know, I was thinking through, well, what questions to ask? Do I have what it takes to suffer? Is it worth it if I do? And those are all questions I want us to think about, but in the grander scope of things. The answer, frankly, is no, we don't have what it takes. No, we don't think it's worth it. So thanks be to God, the good news is that as we are saved, the Spirit indwells us, and it testifies to one who does have what it takes. And it testifies, he testifies to one who has gone before us. And the blessed Holy Spirit comes to us in our weakness and comes to us in our longing and in our groanings and in our pain and says time and time again that the very worst and the very best of this life will all be forgotten and will be rewarded the minute you see Jesus, the minute you place your eyes upon your Jesus. You will know that you haven't been shortchanged. And you will know that words could never express and that your greatest, wildest imagination could never encapsulate all that is waiting for us who believe in Jesus. So leave here and go kill sin. Leave here and go be like Jesus. Just a little while longer, beloved, and it'll all be over. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so, Father, plant this word deep in our hearts, that we would be changed by it, for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen.